Listen now to these words printed on page 7 in your bulletin, the words of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The word of the Lord. We have been looking at the major teaching sections, sermons, discourses of Jesus in the four Gospels. You perhaps know that there are Bibles you can buy that highlight just the words of Jesus. They're sometimes called red letter Bibles. And I've noticed that some churches seem to be red letter churches. They seem to focus more on the words of Jesus. Some focus more on the deeds of Jesus. I want to remind the church that the black words and the red words are all from God. And the church has always taught and believed that God inspired all 66 books of the Bible. And we're not saying that the words of Jesus are more important than the rest of the words of the Bible. However, I've also seen that sometimes churches can be so focused on the doing of Jesus that we kind of forget about the saying of Jesus, and we don't want to do that as well. We have this year jumped right into the deep end as we think of the discourses and sermons of Jesus, and we've gone right to the big one, the big speech of Jesus, the most famous compilation of all his teachings called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, summarized and repeated again in Luke chapter 6. And in today's section of that sermon, Jesus Christ addresses the issue of the influence that his church will have on the world. How will his followers interact with them? That's the question. How will the followers of Jesus interact with those who are not followers of Jesus? What will be the effect, if any, that the church has on society? How will that influence take place? And how much influence can we expect to see from the church on the larger society? What will be the quality of the influence, and what will be the quantity of the influence? Now, it'd be interesting to ask the people that you know who are not believers in Jesus, your unchurched friends and family and co-workers and neighbors, it'd be interesting to get their opinion on how effective the church is being in the world, if they even care about that kind of a thing. But to ask people that you know that are unchurched, as far as you know the church and pay attention to those kind of things, are you happy with the amount of influence the church has on our society's opinions? are the opinions of people in South Florida in any way influenced by the church? Are you satisfied with the amount of influence the church is having on public welfare, on the quality of life here in South Florida? Or to put the questions another way, do you, as a non-churched person, do you agree with the tactics and strategies the church uses to accomplish its work and in its attempts to make South Florida a better region? How is the church perceived outside of the church? That's really the question that we're asking today. And as long as we're asking them, people outside the church, personally, I'd like to ask you, how do you think the church is doing in the world? I would venture to say a lot of people in churches feel like the church's influence in our particular culture is waning, is subsiding, that people are making moral decisions not based on the teachings of the church, because today many people don't even know the teachings of the church because they are so removed from any influence the church might have on our society. Do you think that the church is having an impact in our world? What kind of impact? Do you agree with or disagree with the way the church is trying to have an impact on our communities? Why don't we have more influence? Because the numbers appear to be so big, even though, again, they are declining. Do you think the church should have a different kind of influence than what it has sought in the past? What are our hopes and goals as we think about our place in the world, as we think about our relationships with those outside the church? What do we want to see happen? For instance, would we like to see people driving more courteously in South Florida? Can I get an amen? I mean, but really, is the church able to have that kind of an influence on society that we actually spawn kindness among our neighbors? Are we to have a different type of influence? What really are our goals for this culture and this part of society? And are we being successful in achieving those goals? Today, I want to look at what Jesus said about this in terms of the symbols he used and the way those symbols might be suppressed, the symbols and their suppression. Number two, the method in the model, And lastly, prescribing a practice, symbols and suppression, method in the model, and prescribing a practice. The symbols Jesus famously uses here, one part of which even non-believers understand and have heard before, is salt of the earth and light of the world. And the suppression of these influences, in other words, the way these influences might be overwhelmed and become ineffective, is that the salt loses its flavor. By the way, the word for flavor or tasteless is the word moronthe. Do you hear an English word in that word? Moronthe. In other words, when salt becomes foolish, when salt becomes absurd, it's not good for anything, when salt loses its flavor. And the cancellation of light is by covering the light. And I think the point that Jesus Christ is making here is the impossibility or the absurdity of suppressing these influences. In other words, these symbols cannot be suppressed. Sodium chloride, and Jesus was not giving us a chemistry lesson here, but table salt can never lose its saltiness. You can dissolve it so that it's no longer there, but as long as it's there, it will be salty. The flavor is inextricable from the substance itself. You cannot make salt unsalty. And no one in that place, which was, of course, before the invention of the light bulb, and everyone lit their homes not by electricity, but by lamps with expensive oil in those lamps. And no one wanted, of course, to waste the oil in any way. No one in that culture would ever put a lamp under a basket. That would be the most absurd and impossible thing for anyone to do. Everyone lights a lamp and then elevates the lamp so that the light is projected as far as possible. And we can't help but hear kind of an indictment in this passage of Jesus against the clergymen of his days. And Jesus is basically saying, I don't know how they did it, but somehow these guys, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests in the temple, have achieved the impossible. They somehow were able to extract the saltiness out of salt. And they somehow were able to take a whole city, which was meant to project truth and light to the entire world, Jerusalem, the city on a hill. And somehow they have hidden that city. You know David Blaine? You know David Blaine, the magician, or David Copperfield? David Copperfield puts up a curtain in front of a plane, and then presto changeo, the curtain drops down and the plane is gone. You could see David Blaine maybe doing it into a mountain or to a whole city. Of course, it doesn't really happen. It's an illusion. But somehow the Pharisees were able to take a city that was set up on a hill and hide it, make it disappear. Salt and light are two metaphors Jesus is using for influence, for things that permeate and change their host, if you like. Light stands for revelation. You know, we say when things came to light, then we understood. It stands for truth. It stands for transparency. Things revealed by the light. Salt has been traditionally seen either as a flavor enhancer or, like in beef jerky, as a preservative. You rub the salt into the meat and it's preserved. But salt was also an essential element in Jewish worship. I made a bad mistake this week. I went all the way back to the beginning of the Bible to see every time the word salt was used. I figured if Jesus used the idea of saltiness, maybe that idea came from the Old Testament. I've always heard that it was a flavor enhancer or a preservative. I decided to see, I know this was a bad mistake, what the Bible itself says. And you know what I found? The sacrifices all had to be salted. Here's Leviticus 2:13. Every grain offering of yours, you shall season with salt, so that, listen, the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Interesting, it says salt of the covenant. In all my years of studying this passage, I never noticed it before. It's not often factored into the way we understand why did Jesus use the word salt. Maybe we think he was deliberately pointing us to worship. I looked at every use of the word salt. And apart from bad uses of the word salt, like Jesus couldn't have that in mind, like Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, Jesus wasn't saying you are the statues of the world. Go out there and just stand there. That's not what he was saying. And then apart from the geographical uses of salt, like you find a salt flat or a sea of salt, the idea that dominates the whole usage of the word salt in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is this idea of worship and sacrifice and covenants. Maybe it is what Jesus had in mind, since all of his thinking was informed by the Bible itself. And if that's true, maybe we've misunderstood this. Is Jesus Christ saying that God's people, his church, is to be an influence in the world, revealing the light of God's truth, and that we exist as a reminder to the world that God has a plan for this world, that God entered into covenant with human beings? And we are the salt of the covenant. It's not so much that the church is preserving society or flavoring society. I never really understood that. What are we preserving? What are we flavoring? But maybe that the very presence of the church is sprinkling the world, seasoning the world to present the world to God as a sacrifice. You know, didn't the Apostle Paul say, I serve as a priest offering up the nations as a sacrifice to God? Think about these words from Ephesians 3:10, the Apostle Paul again. The church exists, here it is, so that the multicolored wisdom of God might now be revealed through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the church is telling the spirits that are all in and around the church. How many of them are there? I have no idea. But we do live in a spirit-permeated world. And the church is telling the principalities and powers, like demonic authorities over different regions or whatever Paul has in mind. The church is the place where wealthy people and poor people sit right next to each other in the pew, where Arabs and Jews, men and women, every various multicolored skin tone, the church is the place where they will thrive together. Where Arabs and Jews were enemies outside the church, once they've come into the church, they are not enemies. They not only tolerate one another, they are brothers and sisters. And the way that those relationships are saved, the way we love one another because of Jesus, when the spiritual powers see that, they will say, our goose is cooked. Because God entered into covenant with humanity. And God is not going to just dismiss this world or surrender this world to evil and to hatred. He's going to save it for himself. And the church speaks that to the world. Now, as we, the church, as the church tries to figure out, well, what will it look like to be salt and light in this part of the world? She's given a model to follow. It's not up to her own imaginations. The method in the model. And the model is the way Jesus did it. How did he demonstrate that he was salt and light to the world? And as we ask that question, let's break it down into three questions. Number one, did Jesus Christ influence the world? Number two, was the influence that Jesus Christ had on the world beneficial and good for the world? And number three, how did he do it? Well, I think everyone, Christians and non-Christians, would have to agree. Jesus Christ not only influenced the world, he has been the number one most influential person who ever lived on planet Earth. 2.4 billion people name him as their Lord. I'm not saying that everyone is a Christian. I'm saying he's had that big of an impact on the world. Of course, just do the numbers. Is his influence positive? Of course, Christians say, yes, he saved me from my sins. But, you know, even non-Christians have to acknowledge from a secular perspective, countless numbers of schools, hospitals, feeding programs, clinics, orphanages, churches, etc., publishing houses. It goes on and on. Is his influence positive? I think even non-believers would say, well, in many ways we would have to admit, yes. And lastly, how did he do it? How did he have the most influence of any human being in the history of humanity? What was Jesus Christ's method in becoming that person? Who was the supreme example of salt and light? How did he do it? And most of you know, I think, that Jesus Christ started a wildly successful letter writing and boycott campaign. And he got millions of people to write letters to Rome, and Rome eventually succumbed to that power of the population, and they pulled out of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was spared, and the world was changed. Right? What, you never heard of that? Of course, you know I'm being facetious, because the method that he modeled that resulted in unique change for the good. In other words, his method of being salt and light was to serve. It was an underwhelming method with an overwhelming result. By the way, if you like bumper stickers, you might want to put that on a bumper sticker. Let me just say it again. It was an underwhelming method with an overwhelming result. These are the words Jesus said to describe his own method. It will not be so among you. In other words, your leadership program will not involve powering over other people. It will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great, we could substitute the word influential. Whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life a ransom for many. He had all power. From the cross, he said, I don't have to do this. I can call legions of angels and they would be here in a nanosecond to deliver me. All power belongs to me. And you might say, well, he sometimes wielded that power, like the time when he went into the temple and found people trying to change the meaning of the temple. The temple, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all people and a fountainhead of grace and truth for the whole world, they were trying to turn it into a circus. They were trying to turn it into a commercial and transactional enterprise opposed to the government of God's grace. And yes, when Jesus found that, he turned over the tables and he made a whip. But everything he did, even this, when he wielded his power and authority, was done as an act of service and self-sacrifice. Sometimes his disciples scolded him. Jesus, just wield a little power and we can have people on our side. You remember the time when he was going and this guy was pulling him through the crowd, a guy named Jairus, who was a local pastor, a very influential man. Most pastors are. I've never been able to get there, but who knows? And this guy Jairus, who's the leader of a synagogue, is pulling Jesus through the crowd because his daughter is about to die. And in the process, some unnamed woman grabs the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus says, hold up. Someone just touched me. The disciples say, what do you mean? Everyone's touching you. And Jairus is saying, oh, no, please, please, please. My daughter's about to die. This woman's been sick for many years. She's no rush. But Jesus is deferential to her and not to him. And you can bet the disciples were saying, Lord, couldn't every once in a while you just pander to people? Just a little bit? Because, Lord, there are some people with real power here that could really help us. But Jesus refused. Because the use of power to do his work would be a self-repudiation, a betrayal of his own first principles. He didn't come to wield power. He came to serve and to lay down his life a ransom for many. His self-sacrifice enables us, his people, to face our own inner poverty. As we saw last week, we're called to do something like love our neighbor or love someone who's difficult to love. And we open up the coffer of our soul and we look down into our moral bank account and realize, oh man, the cupboard is bare. Like, I got nothing. And Jesus comes along and says, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have no confidence in their own moral spiritual abilities. And blessed are those who mourn, who look down into the morality of their heart and say, man, I got nothing. And then say, that makes me really sad. It makes me weep before God. And I look at the world in which we live. People so angry and horrible to one another. And that makes me grieve. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then blessed are those who are gentle, who know that God has been gentle with me, and therefore I can be gentle to others. Jesus Christ serves. He does things that cost him and will eventually cost him everything. He could have taken shortcuts. You remember that character who offered Jesus the shortcuts? You remember that character? And each time he said, I won't do it. He said, look, you can have all the kingdoms of the world right now. Just take a shortcut. Remember Peter? Lord, you'll never give up your life as far as I am concerned. And Jesus says, I heard that voice before. A shortcut. He would never take the shortcuts because Jesus was never a pragmatist. Here's a philosophical joke for you. Pragmatism never works. Four people got that, and I'm grateful for that. The method he modeled was just as important as the end he pursued. There's another bumper sticker for you. Let me say it again. The method he modeled was just as important as the end he pursued. To influence society and make the world a better place. In fact, to win the whole world and forfeit his very soul had no interest to Jesus. It was as if he was saying, if I can't save the world by love and self-sacrifice, then the world will be lost. Because I will not save the world by using the world's strategies. I will not save the world by using the world's strategies. Now, as we try to imitate Jesus Christ in this way of service, how are we to do that? Well, here he tells us to do good deeds in such a way that people will see them, see our good deeds. When you come to chapter 6 of this very sermon, just a few verses later, he tells us to do good deeds so that no one will see them. Wait a minute. Didn't you just tell me to do things so that people could see my good deeds? And then in chapter 6, I tell you, do not do your acts of righteousness to be seen by people. Huh? To be seen by people? Or not to be seen by people? Reminds me of the Proverbs. Chapter 26, where it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. And again, we're saying, how do you do that? The verses contradict each other. Now, in fairness to the Bible, I have to say, the Bible will have words after that, which will say, under these circumstances, let people see your good deeds. Under other circumstances, don't let people see your good deeds. And the same with the passage from the Proverbs. These apparently contradictory commandments are in some way explained. However, do I ever do my works of goodness so that God will be seen? In other words, every time I do a good thing, don't I hope someone will recognize that I finally emptied the dishwasher? And don't I hope that someone will notice that? So in other words, how do I even know whether I'm doing my good deeds in order for God to get the credit or in order for me to get the credit? And that is the great beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw last week, the five most important words, the most important phrase in the entire Sermon on the Mount are the last five words from the first verse. His disciples came to him. The most important phrase is that phrase that says the Sermon on the Mount can only be enacted by coming to Jesus. As we begin and then continue to come to him, then the Sermon on the Mount can actually be carried out in our lives. I used this phrase last week. This is the declaration of dependence. Jesus is saying, if you depend on me, then you can live this way. If you try to live this way without me, you cannot live that way. In this way of life, Jesus is the life. And by depending on him, his life comes through us. Apart from me, you can do nothing, said Jesus. He is the light. He is the salt of the covenant. He makes our sacrifices acceptable. He is the sign of the covenant. His resurrection screams to us. God not only made an agreement with planet Earth, but God actually fulfilled that agreement. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is accepted and it wins our forgiveness. The practice this prescribes, the vocabulary I think we need to learn and have as kind of the parlance of this church, for me, I found it in a book written by James Davison Hunter. James Davison Hunter is the Distinguished Professor of Religion, Culture, and Social Theory at the University of Virginia, which my sister would want to tell you is the Harvard of the South. And James Davison Hunter, in a great book he wrote called To Change the World, James Hunter calls this strategy that I'm advocating, that Jesus is advocating, I think, faithful presence. It's an underwhelming strategy. That's why I think it's the right one, because the most influential man used it. In faithful presence, the church devotes itself first to one another. We serve one another. We consider the people around us in the pews as being even more important than we are ourselves. Think of how the Apostle Paul illustrated this, referring specifically to the model of Jesus. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He's talking about the church. Of course, and this is where I'm going to speak right into the camera. Of course, in order to love one another that way, we have to actually be present, faithful presence. And so I want to say to those who are still worshiping at home, come on back, whether you have to get triple vaccinated or wear masks or whatever, please come back and be faithfully present with us. Come back. Come back. You know, for the church to live as a city within the city, where we completely go against the flow of society by counting other people more important than ourselves. I mean, that's just not the way our society is going. If we live that way, we will have an impact on society. If we don't live that way, the church will not listen to us, nor should they. Second, one another, and then the way we look at our callings, our vocations. If you're a dentist, if you're an accountant, if you're a fitness instructor, if you're a stay-at-home dad or a stay-at-home mom, if you're a salesperson, if you're an accounts manager, use your job in the way Jesus used his job, to serve people. Do it deliberately. Do it intentionally. And when they ask, why are you doing that? Give God the credit. Here's Paul again. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech, listen to this, be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. Serve in such a way that people will scratch their heads and say, hey man, why do you do that? Why do you go the extra mile at work that way? Why do you let other people take the credit for things that you have done here at work? And thirdly, when you get power, now you might say, well, phew, I'm free of this one because I don't have any power. But I mean, when you have others serving you, like at a restaurant, and you have that server who's serving you, or when you pay someone to do work at your apartment, when you're the employer, when you're in the power position, use your power to serve. Treat people like you would treat Jesus himself. And the most important key is, this is for the disciples of Jesus. So if you're not one of the disciples of Jesus, why are you waiting? Why don't you come up after the service today and say, hey, one of the pastors, or anyone who's up here, person sitting next to you in the pew today, I think I'm coming to believe. I think I'm becoming a disciple of Jesus. Believe in him today. Resort to him. In other words, speak to him. Believe in him. And then tell someone else what's going on in your life. Commit your past, present, and future into the hands of Jesus. And for the many of you, I think the vast majority of you, online and here in the sanctuary, who already consider yourselves the disciples of Jesus, remember the most important phrase. His disciples came to him. If you think we can even love one another, friends, we can't. Never mind the terrible server at the restaurant or your irrational boss or someone who hates you and lets you know about it.
I mean, we can't move on to loving our enemies until we love one another. And I'm trying to tell you, we can't love one another without depending on Jesus. This strategy I'm outlining today, that he's outlining, depends on him. You know, if I had to answer the question, TJ, what's your opinion? Why do you think, with all the numbers that the American church has, why is the church having so little influence on the morality and life of this culture? My answer would be, I'm not sure the church is really depending on Jesus. But, don't want to end there. If we do, just imagine the kind of impact that we could have on this society and the world. Let's pray together. Father, we need one particular fuel for this approach, and that fuel is the person and work of your beloved Son. And we ask now that you would give him to us as we have this opportunity to exercise our faith and to consume him who is life, life, eternal life. As we come to the table to be fed, Lord Jesus, give yourself again to us. We ask this in your blessed name. Amen.